All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for thy, speaking of the Israelites, for thy maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. As we will see, with both Old and New Covenant implications. In my previous message, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now?, I spoke briefly regarding how Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant from divorced national Israel was inextricably tied in with both the mystery, or is, I should say, inextricably tied in with both the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Gentiles. What should actually be understood as the mystery of the Goyim and the mystery of the Ethne, which in some instances were horribly translated Gentiles, that should in every single instance be replaced with nations, as I've said on many other occasions. Every time you find the word Gentiles in your Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, cross it out and put nations over it, because that's what the words Goyim and Ethne mean. Or in the singular, you should put nation if that's only talking about one nation. Now, and thereby, as I've often said as well, leaving the context to determine which nation or nations the author of that passage has in mind. That aside, after preaching the last message, I realize it's been some time since I last preached on Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Israel, at least in any detailed fashion, and that this would be a good opportunity to do so, and thus today's message. Now, this message will require some extra attention, because each premise rests upon the preceding premise until we come to the desired biblical conclusion. Every premise being important, but it all fits together and comes together in what is an extremely important message that, for the most part, is either missed or not understood or ignored from the Scriptures. And if you miss even one premise, you may find yourself confused and in turn miss the full import of this extremely pivotal biblical saga. And I can't emphasize that. I wish I could emphasize it as much as I would like to. Again, you will miss the full import of this extremely pivotal biblical saga that, like the mystery of the Gentiles, most Christians are oblivious to. This message will lay the foundation for understanding the greater purpose for our King's coming to this earth to die and resurrect from the grave. A purpose, again, most Christians are unaware of. Viewing Yahweh's incarnation here on earth from merely an individual perspective, when in fact there's also an overarching collective purpose as well, which arguably is the most significant of the two, at least from a historical and covenantal purpose. With that, I want to begin with Exodus 19. If you'll turn there, please. Exodus 19, and as I get to these passages, we've got a lot to cover in this message. Once again, lots of passages to look at. So as I get to them, I'm just going to have to jump into it. And if you're not there, just listen as I read these to you. Exodus 19, beginning with verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Of course, Mount Sinai being the location where Yahweh provided Moses and the Israelites, of course, with the Ten Commandments, and integral to them, the statutes that explain each commandment, and the civil judgments that enforce each commandment. The foundational moral law, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, the foundational moral law that transcends all of the covenants. But as important as it was in God delivering to Israel his foundational law, once again, he had already given it to Abraham, Adam had it as well, and it's just as pertinent today under the new covenant. And as important as it was then for the Israelites after leaving Egypt, the Ten Commandments, that is, God delivering his law through Moses to the Israelites once again, as important as that was, there was something more. Something more important that Moses came down the mountain with to deliver to the Israelites on Yahweh's behalf. You know what it was? It's more important than even the law. Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of the covenant of Israel. Verses 3 through 5 now. "And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." The word peculiar at the time of the King James translation meant special. It didn't mean peculiar like we think. They were a peculiar people in a lot of ways, but that's not what it's saying here. The word meant special, as translated in many newer translations. Some translations have it as treasured possession. Of course, provided Israel accepted Yahweh's proposal of matrimony, which is what we just read in verse 5, Israel was to be a special treasure or treasured possession. And also take note, a special treasure unto Yahweh above all of the nations. We'll get back to that shortly. Now, verses 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." It's very important to note that Exodus 19:6 is the very first time in the Bible that the Hebrew word mamlekah, translated kingdom, appears in the Bible in relationship to God's kingdom. There are previous times where mamlekah is used in relation to heathen kingdoms, but Exodus 19:6 is the very first time in the Bible it's used in relation to the kingdom of God. So something special is occurring here in Exodus 19 that creates a kingdom relationship between Yahweh and the Old Covenant Israelites. What is it that would create such a relationship? Well, what was it that we just read that Yahweh commanded Moses to declare to Israel? His marriage proposal to them. Now, verses 7 through 8. And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. And the people declared to Yahweh, "We will." What does a bride say to her husband to be's proposal per her vows during the wedding ceremony? "I will." Now note, "I will," not "I do." Big difference. You won't in any of the wedding ceremonies "I do," we don't do "I do." We do "I wills." "I do" is for the moment. "I will, for better or worse, till death do us part." So, how does Yahweh's marriage to Israel create the kingdom? When Old Covenant Israel became Yahweh's wife, what else did she become? Yahweh is the king. And therefore, whoever's married to him is the queen. His queen sitting next to him on his throne as his helpmeet in advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven via their children and his kingdom laws. The Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments, which constituted her vows to her beloved husband. "I will." What's she saying? "I will obey you. I will be your helpmeet. I will," and all that goes with that. Verse 5 again, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, I already mentioned this, but let me do so again. Yahweh's proposal of marriage included his promise that the Israelites would be his special people above all other peoples. Sounds bigoted, don't you think? You bet. It's bigoted of God to declare this about Israel. Just like every wife wants her husband to be bigoted toward her above all other women. And as both husbands and wives in their weddings swear bigoted devotion to each other, "Forsaking all others, I will be yours alone as long as we both shall live." God's promise to love Israel above all other nations doesn't mean he doesn't love other women, or in this case, other nations. He created them for whatever purpose he created them for. And like all husbands are supposed to, he just loved his wife more than the other quote-unquote women. As with much that's found in traditional Christian marriage ceremonies, this also almost certainly originates with the Bible, right here in Exodus chapter 19. And how tragic, how utterly tragic that Old Covenant Israel didn't remain true to her vow to love and obey only Yahweh. But then instead she whored herself with other gods, forcing God to eventually divorce her. Now, back to how the kingdom came into existence, and a very important clue for where we're going with this later. The kingdom came into existence at the same time that Yahweh married Israel. In Exodus 19, in his proposal to national Israel, he promised to make them a kingdom of priests. Now, for a second witness to the foundation of the kingdom, I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, one begin with verse 8. where we find the following. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 8, it says, "And now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee," when I, Yahweh, passed by thee, Israel, "now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord Yahweh, and thou becamest mine." Clearly referring to Yahweh's old covenant, marital covenant with Israel. Now, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, "Then washed I thee with water, and I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and girded thee about with fine linen, and I clothed thee with silk. And I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head." The crown, signifying royalty. As husband, Yahweh was Israel's, made Israel his wife. As king, Yahweh made Israel his queen. The result, of course, being the creation of the kingdom. Verse 13. "Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou was exceedingly beautiful, and thou did prosper into a kingdom." Yahweh's marriage to Israel created the kingdom. A kingdom relationship between God and Israel, his queen. An important clue, again, regarding where we're going with this. If the marriage brought into being the kingdom relationship between Yahweh and Israel, if the marriage brought into existence the kingdom relationship between Yahweh and Israel, what do you suppose would terminate the kingdom relationship? Divorce. Yahweh's divorce of Israel, precipitated by Israel prostituting herself with other gods. Turn over to Hosea chapter 1 now. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 describes Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel after the kingdom was divided into two houses, the 10-tribed house of Israel and the 2-tribed house of Judah. Hosea 1 describes Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel. And as a consequence, we're informed that the 10 northern tribes of the house of Israel, now listen carefully, as a consequence of Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, were informed that they would no longer be his people, his wife. Stripped of their unique relationship with him as his special treasure, and that furthermore, still listening? Furthermore, that consequently, the kingdom with the house of Israel would cease. Meaning, Yahweh was divorcing them. The kingdom came into existence with Yahweh's marriage to all 12 tribes of Israel. Its termination marked Yahweh's divorce with here the house of Israel. Now, let's go read it so you don't have to take my word for all of that. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms," representing what's going on between God and Israel, "for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Bileam, which conceived and bare him a son." Verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, which equates to Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Now verses 5 and 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter and daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Taken away and dispersed to other countries by the Assyrians. Now, verses 8 and 9. And now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Tantamount to Yahweh saying, I will not be your husband, and you shall not be my wife. Now, keep in mind this last statement for later. If you are not my people, as stated here, if you, Israel, are not my people, and I am not your God, is equivalent to Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, and it is, then Yahweh saying to new covenant redeemed remnant of Israelites, I will be your God and you will be my people, would represent Yahweh's remarriage to those same people. Hold on to that. Whereas Hosea 1 depicts Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, Hosea 2 also informs us, that's Hosea 1. Hosea 1 also informs us that Yahweh did not treat the house of Judah, the two-tribed house of Judah, in the same fashion. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. And she conceived and bare a daughter, and said unto him, Lo, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away. Now, we didn't read this before, verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, but by horses, nor by horsemen. The two-tribed house of Judah was spared the divorce and dispersion, albeit they certainly deserved it. Jump over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 to begin with. Beginning with verse 6, it says, And Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery with other gods, of course, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. What we find in verse 8 is in perfect harmony with Yahweh's law of divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1. You can read that on your own. Most people claiming to be Christians today are unaware that Yahweh even got married, let alone that he divorced his wife, in this instance, the 10-tribed house of Israel. Now, verses 8 through 11, And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, and her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks, with idols. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, The backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep my anger forever. In perfect harmony, again, or excuse me, the house of Judah here, I just needed to read verse 11. Let me read it again. It says, and Yahweh said unto me that backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. The house of Judah was more of a whore than was the house of Israel. So why? Why did Yahweh treat Judah differently than he did Israel? Israel was both divorced and put away at the hands of the Assyrians, never to return under the old covenant. Whereas Judah was only put away at the hands of the Babylonians, and for only a 70-year period, from which she returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, although Judah was put away for her adultery, she returned. She wasn't divorced, she was only put away, and she returned to, therefore, her former kingdom relationship with Yahweh. So why do you suppose that the adulterous house of Judah was not divorced at the same time as her sister Israel, especially being she was more of a whore than Israel was? I thought God was not a respecter of persons. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically answer that question for us. However, it's a pretty sure bet that at least part of his reason, that Yahweh delayed the divorce of the house of Judah was so his son wouldn't be born out of a wedlock. Being that Yeshua the Christ came from the loins of Judah and not the loins of the house of Israel. That being the case, then once he was born, there would then be no restraint upon Yahweh from doing the same with the house of Judah. And that's exactly what he did. That's right. Yahweh also divorced the house of Judah for her adulteries. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, Christ speaking to the rulers of the house of the Judahite nation, that is the rulers of the house of Judah. Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is Yahweh's Lord, the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the rulers of the house of Judah, now listen to this, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Did you catch the divorce in Christ's statement? The kingdom came into existence with Yahweh's marriage to Israel, all 12 tribes. And the kingdom relationship ceased with the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, when he divorced them, Hosea chapter 1. So what is it that Christ is declaring to the rulers of the house of Judah, the two southern tribes? Divorce. Divorce. Now that Yahweh's son was born, and because the house of Judah rejected and even crucified him, Judah was divorced as well. Now, it's important for us to understand that both the house of Israel and the house of Judah were eventually divorced by Yahweh, and that the old covenant kingdom relationship ended with national Israel. Both houses were divorced, and there was no longer a kingdom marriage relationship with either one of them. Now, when did this officially occur, that both of them were divorced? Well, definitively, with the inauguration of the new covenant, via the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to his new covenant throne. And finally, or completely, at 70 AD, with the destruction of the old covenant temple and its system of sacrificial worship. So, that now takes care of Yahweh's marriage and divorce of Old Covenant National Israel. It's over. Once 70 AD occurred, Titus comes into Jerusalem, destroys not only Jerusalem, but as Christ prophesied in Matthew 24, took every single stone of Solomon's temple and tore it down. And the temple was destroyed, and the means of sacrifice was also destroyed, and the old covenant came to an end. That now takes care of Yahweh's marriage and divorce of old covenant national Israel. But what about his remarriage to a new covenant redeemed Israel remnant? Just as most people claiming to be Christians are unaware that under the Old Covenant, Yahweh married Israel and later divorced her, they are likewise oblivious to the fact that Yahweh remarried Israel, at least a redeemed remnant, under the New Covenant. Now, knowing that the kingdom with Israel, all 12 tribes, came into existence with her marriage to Yahweh, And that kingdom relationship was forfeited and lost when Yahweh respectively divorced both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The only way, knowing all of that, the only way, therefore, that kingdom relationship could be restored with Israel is via Yahweh's remarriage to Israel. Now, there's certainly going to be people, probably many people, who will jump to the conclusion that Yahweh's divorce of Old Covenant Israel was God's means of removing physical Israel from center stage in order for him to begin a new covenant relationship with an alleged spiritual Israel. Sound familiar? Allegedly comprised of both Israelites and non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles alike. Same as I once did. And probably many of you did as well. However, that just cannot be if Yahweh at any point promised to remarry those whom he had divorced. And that is exactly what he did. Whereas Hosea 1 depicts the divorce of the house of Israel, Hosea 2 prophesies that Yahweh would remarry the same people. Let's begin actually again with Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, I want to begin with verses 9 through 11. Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And then said God, call his name, his second son, Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, reunited, and appoint themselves one head. Who do you suppose that is? And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now jump over to chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 16. With verse 16, where it says, and it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, thou shalt call me Ishi. What's Ishi? Husband. Thou shalt call me husband, and thou shalt no more call me Baal or Lord. At least not Lord alone, because there's a more intimate relationship coming in the future under the new covenant for these people. The prophecy begins of this remarriage under the new covenant of Yahweh remarrying at least a redeemed remnant from national Israel. Verse 19 and 20 now. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know Yahweh. And then verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that has not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, because they were divorced, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Or, interpreted, thou art my wife again, and I am thy God again, or thy husband again. Now, I challenge anyone to read Hosea 1 and 2 and find anything in Hosea's prophecies, in fact, anything in the entire book of Hosea, that applies to non-Israelites. Those who were not my people were Israelites. Those whom Yahweh had divorced and for that reason were no longer his people or no longer his wife. But incredibly, despite Israel's whoredom with other gods, Yahweh retained his love for her. And looking forward to the new covenant made with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, per Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and repeated in Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, he promises to remarry at least a remnant thereof. Look at verses, I want to read verses 19 through 20 and 23 again. 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee. The whole package here is about Israel. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And I will be unto her, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. You only need to go back to Hosea 1:10 to know who this is referring to. None of this has anything to do with non-Israelites. It's Yahweh's promise to remarry those whom he had divorced. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 62 now for a second witness. Isaiah 62 and verses 1 through 3 to begin with. Isaiah 62 verses 1 through 3. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And not the Gentiles, cross it out, put nations above it. And the nations, this time talking about non-Israelites, shall see the righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, Christians, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Royalty implications again, only possible via Yahweh's remarrying Israel. She's to come to become his queen again with that crown on her head. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. First of all, it says no longer forsaken. What do you suppose he's talking about? Isaiah's principal mission here Isaiah's principal mission was to the house of Judah. And as with Hosea to Israel, he's referring to a future time when Judah would also be forsaken, divorced, but also to a time beyond that time when she would no longer be forsaken and desolate, no longer divorced, when they were instead to be called Hephzibah and Beulah. Hephzibah means my delight, and Beulah means married. Verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. So Judah's likewise promised remarriage. Turn over to Isaiah 54 now. And this gets even more interesting. Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a woman divorced, and a wife of thy youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. The house of Judah was to be remarried just as was the house of Israel. The house of Judah was to be remarried just as was the house of Israel. But this begs a very important question. How could Yahweh remarry Israel, since according to his law on divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, it's an abomination in his sight for a woman once divorced and defiled by another man, or in this case by another god, to return and remarry her former husband? How could God promise to remarry Israel and not break his own law? And if you recall in Jeremiah 3 and verse 1, that Yahweh himself expresses his own quote-unquote concern over this very law as it pertains to remarrying Israel and Judah. So, was there any way for Yahweh to remarry his divorced and defiled wife without breaking his own laws on divorce and remarriage? There was. Praise God. There was. But only one way for this to occur. The husband, in this case Yahweh, had to die and resurrect from the grave. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Romans chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, Romans 7, verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. How that a law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. At least that's what pertains here. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So long as Yahweh was alive, by his own law, he could never remarry Israel, according to his own law in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Verse 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. But if the husband, Yahweh, because that's who we're talking about, but if Yahweh is dead, his wife, Israel, is loosed or free from the law of her husband. Now, if you understand the implications of what we just read, that should send chills up and down your back, your backside. Because the verse is telling us that in order for Yahweh to remarry Israel, as prophesied, that he, the husband, not the son of the husband, must die. But it was the son who died. Yes, it was. The son who was the word who was God and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, of course. And then died on our behalf, proving that Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, was not just another God, or merely just the Son of God. He was God. The great I am that I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the husband of Israel, who died, thereby fulfilling his marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws, in order that under the new covenant he could remarry, redeemed Israel as promised. And again, I hope the chills are going up and down your spine once again. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but we already read earlier that it was Yahweh, the husband, who died at Golgotha. Did you catch that? That's right. We already read about it. That it was Yahweh, the husband, who died at Golgotha. Let me just read it to you again here. Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer as the Holy One of Israel, he is called the God of the whole earth. There's your second witness as to who it was who died. The only way you could make Israel a widow is her husband, is by her husband and his death. Israel's husband, identified in verse 6 as your Maker, Yahweh of hosts, who became Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Whether we fully understand it or not, and we don't, it's an infinite concept our finite minds cannot fully grasp and therefore must be accepted by faith. But somehow, whether we understand it and we don't, but somehow Yeshua had to be Yahweh in the flesh, being that only Yahweh, the husband, could make Israel a widow, and therefore make it possible for him to be able to remarry a redeemed remnant thereof. Wow! There's so much more to the mystery of Christ, to Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection than what's typically preached. Praise Yahweh. Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Yahweh's remarriage to Israel was made possible. Remarriage to a defiled, adulterous wife? Would God remarry a defiled, adulterous wife? No. But to a born-again virgin. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. Would to God you could bear with me in a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2. 4, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For listen to this, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Christ was not only able to present himself a new husband, but by the same means, he also made it possible for his remnant people to once again become virgins. But someone's bound to question what this has to do with Israel, being the Corinthians were non-Israelite Gentiles. At least, that's what they've been taught. When in fact, the Bible declares they were Israelites. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how, he's writing to the Corinthian saints or the Corinthians Christians. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, Paul's and to those to whom he's writing, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Through his death and resurrection, Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 1 and 2, Paul identified the Corinthian saints to whom he wrote this epistle as Israelites, the descendants of those who traversed the wilderness with Moses. That's what it tells us. Much the same as in Hebrews 8 and 8 and 9, where we're informed that the new covenant was made with physical descendants of those same Israelites who departed Egypt with Moses. 2 Corinthians was written to the same genetic Israelites. Therefore, it was these same born-again Israelites who 2 Corinthians informs us were thereby chaste virgins for Yahweh to remarry. Hallelujah. Now, in conclusion, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll try to tie this all together now. Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning with verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them, the old covenant Israelites, he saith, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What kind of covenant? A marriage covenant. A marriage covenant made with whom? Is this some kind of spiritual Israel here? As is often taught by much of Christianity, a conglomerate of both Israelites and non-Israelites. Well, the term House of Israel and House of Judah is never used in such a fashion. So that's doubtful, but verse 9 cinches it. Again, verses 8 and 9 now together. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, interpreted, and I shall be their husband, and they shall be again my wife. With the physical descendants. Who was that marriage covenant made with? Very clearly, with the physical descendants that Moses led out of Egypt. Now, why is all of this, going through this, all of this so important? First, because it demonstrates that God is true to every single one of His promises. Numbers 23:8, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Including His marriage, divorce, and remarriage to Israel. Second, because here's the second reason it's important. Second, because it determines with whom the kingdom was reestablished. With Israel, found today in the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples, as proven first by the Bible and then by both archaeology and history alike. Beginning with Hebrews 8 and verse 8 that we just read, the new covenant was made with Israelites. Therefore, locate the people who over the last 2,000 plus years have most readily accepted the gospel of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and you've located today's Israelites. Or, God is no better than man who lies and is unable to keep His promises. Like I said, there is so much more to the mystery of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection than what's typically being preached. How truly incredible is our God, His Word, and His love for His people. For more on Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage to Israel, I would recommend that you get the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? Followed by God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, on missiontoisrael.org's online book page, or once again, yours for the asking. What an incredible God we serve, who loves us and has detailed that love for His people Israel throughout His Word. Again, so much more to this than is typically preached, and how vital it is that we understand this important truth, because it opens up the Scriptures to us beyond even what we've talked about in this message to many other things that are all tied in with this. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Let's pray and praise Him now for once again all of this that He provides to us in and through and by His Son and His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. We glorify Thee, Father, now. We praise You. We thank You so much, Father, for who You are and what You've done for us in Yeshua the Christ, in Your death via Him, in order that Your promises would not be made void and that You could thereby remarry a redeemed remnant of Your people without breaking Your own law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Thank You, Father, for allowing us through the new covenant age to understand these things, for the fulfillment of it as both provided for us in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, as we take this golden thread that weaves its way through the entire Bible and bring it all together understanding, at least to the degree we can, Your plan for Your people under all covenants, and particularly right now under the new covenant. We praise You, Father, for the means of making that possible. Once again, through Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God's with us, God with us, and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. We glorify Thee, we praise Thee, we thank You, Lord, now once again, in and through and by the name and the authority of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.